Open your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Amos. Amos chapter number 6, and stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. We've read the first 6 verses together. We'll read only 3 here this morning, verses 1 through 3, as we continue in this part 2 of getting our hands around the understanding of what is happening here. Of course, written to the northern tribes, he still is dealing also with the southern tribes to some degree, particularly in our first verse. He says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms?" He's saying, is Zion or Samaria bigger, greater than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near. Father, it's a grievous comparison for the children of God to be compared to the nations around them. To be told, look how much bigger, how much greater these nations are. Look how much more magnificent they are. And in fact, they are not operating hypocritically. They're actually living in a manner that is equal to what they profess. However, Zion and Samaria were not. They profess one thing and do another. And so he points them to these nations. What a difficult judgment to be compared to the unconverted, as happens to us many times, as people will say, you're no different than those around you. Oh God, help us to not forget the final judgment where all these things will be dealt with and meted out. And therefore help us to live now with the understanding that we will face a final judgment, that we would not argue to have it put away. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, and you may be seated. And the final judgment is definitely dealt with here, as he calls it the evil day, and the time that it's all going to fall apart for them. Last week we looked at those that were at ease in Zion. We saw how that they were trusting in all the wrong things. They were just satisfied to be there in Zion, which was Jerusalem. Charles Haddon Spurgeon's first year at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. The year was 1861. It was marked by a sermon on Amos 6 and verse number 1, in which he called it, the title of it was Scourge for Slumbering Souls. I never have cool titles. Mine is Amos 6, June 23rd. That's my title. Scourge for Slumbering Souls. His church was the largest in England. It was accommodating around 10,000 weekly. One would think that that church must have been on fire for the Lord. But Spurgeon imagined his congregation to be slumbering in Zion, and he set out to wake them up. So in that sermon, he labeled his people under 5 headings. He said, you're presumptuous. You're procrastinators. You're self-indulgent. You're careless. And you're indifferent. Now that message was met with mixed reviews because it was so to the point. It drove home a message that was actually happening religiously in Israel, according to the text. But he felt like it was happening right there under his nose in London, in his own church, as he was seeing the people gather. And even with the thronging crowd, Spurgeon was wise enough to discern that there were folks in his church that matched the description of people given in that text. And he was worried for their souls. He was concerned for their souls. He wasn't afraid of the face of men. He was worried that these people would put far away from them the evil day. Now, my first point is that last week we talked about people that were acting, as Spurgeon called them, presumptuously. Their presumption was based on one hand on a theological conviction, and on the other hand, for Samaria, it was on a military conviction. They felt they had a military advantage to their location. Verse 1 says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." Call them chief of the nations. These are nations that are at the top of the list of importance. Zion was another name for Jerusalem, and they believed they were simply safe because they were God's people and they lived in the holy city of Jerusalem. I mean, that's where the temple of God was. And because they were God's people, they presumed they could do anything they pleased and still be accepted by God. It wouldn't matter. That attitude seems to be evident today in the once saved, always saved crowd. The crowd that imagines they can pray a prayer at an altar in an old-fashioned church somewhere at age 6 or 8 and then live like the devil for the rest of their life and still enter heaven. That there was something magical about that prayer they prayed and that it should have no impact on the rest of their bearing. Now, for everyone living in the village of presumption, last week Pastor Josh burned that city to the ground. He swept the ashes out to sea and he left us with a barren plain with his sermon. Jerusalem believed or will be safe no matter what. Well, they were wrong. They presumed upon God, didn't they? I told you last week Samaria was no different in that they felt like they weren't looking at it from a theological standpoint as much as they were looking at it from a military standpoint. They were in an incredibly defendable city that couldn't be taken, so they imagined. But we see that they were destroyed in a short time and they learned to presume upon the Lord was a mistake. You may think your bank account is padded. You may think that you've got your retirement taken care of, tucked away nicely. You may think you've got everything set up and your health sneaks up on you and takes you away in a second. Even though your sins may seem to be covered by fig leaves, and we can't see your nakedness, God knows you're naked. We have religions in our town that depend upon the works of their hands. Just like Zion and Samaria were depending upon their sacrifices or their military strength. Something they could do themselves. We sang in Psalm 51 in the concluding few verses there how that David was saying, "Lord, build up the walls of Zion. Build them up so that they're strong. And when we make our sacrifices, they are made correctly and rightly." It was as if there was this undercurrent in David's mind that unless the Lord build the house, the people that build it labor in vain. It was almost as if he believed that. Because it's true. That even though they're building this house and they're building this mighty city and they're building their city on a hill and they're doing their sacrifices there, if the Lord is not in the midst of it, it is a waste of time. The religions that have a work-based mentality will one day awake to everlasting punishment. Those religions that take the grace of God and they add a humanistic recipe to it and call it salvation are going to discover the emptiness of their religiosity just as quickly as Samaria discovered their walls meant nothing when God intended for them to fall. Speaking particularly about some religions in our area, and we have to be aware of what is around us, everything from the Mormons to the Jehovah's Witness to the churches of Christ in our area. And I have a friend who's in the Church of Christ, and he tells me he does not believe that salvation is in the baptistry. And I've heard many of you tell me about friends and family that will declare openly they do not believe salvation is through baptism. And yet, strangely, they have no problem attending a church that openly declares in their doctrine and their statements of faith that the only way to heaven is wrapped up in a works-based mentality. You must be baptized to be saved, then you must live faithfully, and then you only have a hope of a destination in heaven. You must partake of the Lord's Supper, or you'll not be counted as faithful, which will count you out of heaven. This is one of the reasons the Church of Christ administers something called clinical communion or private communion for those in the congregation who cannot attend services, they're sick, they're unable to be, they're in a nursing home, something of this nature, because it is absolutely an indispensable part of their salvation you must partake of the Lord's Supper. One of our members here told me, after moving to the South, she said, and I do agree with her, she said they should be called Southern Catholics.
Right.
Why? Why? Well, because it's the same formula that the Catholic Church uses. You must be baptized. You must attend Mass. You must not miss a communion. And so on and so on. Grace plus works has no place in the religion of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It has no place in the religion of Christ. And you're, well, you don't understand, brother. I know my cousin. I know my aunt. I know my neighbor. And I'm telling you, I believe they're Christians. Then they need to come out from among them.
Amen.
They need to be willing to say this is a false doctrine that is sending people to hell in number. Works follow conversion as a mark of conversion, not as an avenue to conversion. Baptism, communion, assembling with the saints each Lord's Day, being part of an assembly as a member, are all post-conversion activities. They are not pathways to conversion. What happens if you don't hear this preached from time to time? Here is what happens to us. We get soft on the doctrines of grace.
Amen.
We get very, very soft and we start thinking that everybody's going to heaven. Because they all have a similar story, they have a similar testimony, they have a similar belief, and everything seems okay. And before long, we're swept away into it. Telling people that it's okay to divert from the gospel that is taught clearly in the Word of God and intermingle a little bit of works with it. We've got to be very careful in this and hold fast the faith that was once delivered. I read a couple of or three different sermons this past week concerning this very subject, and one of the best was this, I thought, as he talked about trusting works. He said, "He that trusts in his own good works leans upon a broken reed. His well attempt to cross a storm-tossed ocean upon a child's paper boat, or mount to the heaven of God in the philosopher's balloon, as well as attempt to put out a fire of a blazing prairie by carrying in your hand a little water scooped from a neighboring stream, as hope by any means to get rid of thine own iniquity by doing better, or by obeying better, or ridding of thy past sins by future holiness. I tell thee, man, thy prayers, thine almsgivings, thy fastings, thy repentings, thy church goings are all as nothing in the eye of Him who demands perfect obedience and will never accept anything short of perfect righteousness from a man. Away, away, away with these gaudy rags. They will be unraveled ere long. Thou mayest toil at the loom night and day, but thy work will be rent in pieces and not a shred be left, for thou art spinning nothing but a spider's web, which justice shall tear in pieces, and like Adam's fig leaves, could never cover him. Thou shalt cry before God, I knew that I was naked and I hid myself. Woe then to those that are at ease in Zion." I wish I could write like that. So while God was challenging those who were trusting in Jerusalem and in Samaria to look at the cities around them in verses 2 and 3, which were equally strong, those cities were also destroyed. Look at verses 2 and 3. He tells them, he says, "Pass ye into Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, the ones you're in? Are they any better? Or their border greater than your border?" Do you think these people had less of an ability to stand than you do? Do you ever think, and this is interesting, because I was wrestling with this question this week. Do you think there are people that are better than you? Now, I have no problem thinking that people were better than me. When I look at my own sins, I think everyone is better than me. When I really examine my heart, my thought, and what's in this brain of mine, I think everybody must be better than me, because a Christian wouldn't think that. A Christian wouldn't think that kind of thing. How dare him, me? Or do you fancy yourself maybe as being the very best in the world? Maybe you think you're an awesome Christian. But I know kinder, wiser, gentler folk than me. And we know that, unless we're just proud and arrogant. You know there are more moral folks than yourself. You know that. Yet their morality will not save them. And yet they seem to be better than you. But they will be unconverted and pass away in that last day, that evil day, and be judged by God. Their morality will not save them, though they are better than you. They will not be saved any more than you could be saved by simply sitting in this church building or have your name on the membership roll. Somebody was telling me one time, and I'm sure they picked it up from somewhere, they said sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than a car parked in a garage makes you a... Anyway, I always mess that one up, but you know what I'm saying. And I hear little illustrations like that. You know, well, just because you go to such and such church doesn't mean you're a Christian. And you hear people say that, but I don't know that we believe that. I don't know that we really believe that. I think we think we're safe and ease in Zion. I think we're loaded with sins that we won't repent of. I think we're walking around with things in our lives that we will not admit are an affront to God, and we hang on to them, and we look around and we compare ourselves and say we're better. We're okay. Because I know people that won't even go to church that say they're Christian. So I know I must be okay. Listen, their testimony about themselves is not what gets you into heaven. Because they say they're saved and they're living like the devil, and you pat yourself on the back because you go to church, does not make you saved. It's only the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we must depend upon. We cannot presume upon God and dictate the rules to Him. God, I've got to go to heaven because I'm in Zion. Those in Samaria left you years ago and left the worship. And in Samaria they say, God, we know we're really your people because we are trying to do some things right. Besides, we built an awesome city wall here, and how could anybody get to it? And Adam says, I realized I was naked and I hid myself because that's going to work. That'll work. And we throw fig leaves around our sins and we declare to God, is that okay? Isn't that enough? Secondly, this morning, and that was just a review from last week, the sermon really kind of starts here. We don't want to be as they are in verse 3. Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near. So you realize that judgment is immediately after death, right? You understand the Scriptures teach very clearly, but after this, the judgment. I mean, we're going to be judged after we die. I can't emphasize to you enough that this life is short. For those of you that have put a few years on the calendar, you realize how short life is. You realize, years ago, you would plant something and you would say, hey, in about 10 years, because in our minds we presume very heavily that we're going to get 10 more years, you'd put something on the calendar and you'd go, hey, you know what? 20 years from now, this will happen. I remember my brother planted some black walnut trees. And he was saying, man, you know, in 30 years, we'll harvest these things. In 30 years, we'll see those things grow. And he had a son that helped him plant all those trees. He'll never see the harvest because he passed away at age 19. His life ended in an instant. He was standing before the Lord in judgment. But they planted trees with the hope of 30 years from now we'll harvest this tree and we'll all be rich. We say 20 years from now this is what's going to be. 10 years from now this is going to be going on. And some of us have added enough years to our calendar to know the next step is judgment. And we ought to admit it. Would I be willing to? My body's admitting it. I was talking to somebody this morning, a brother standing right in the middle aisle. He said, every morning when I wake up, I am in immense pain. I said, well, tell your wife not to punch you while you're sleeping, brother. But I know what he's talking about. You wake up and things hurt that didn't hurt 10 years ago. Body parts have problems that I didn't even know those body parts were supposed to get problems. And you're just like, really? I just always assumed things would run as normal. It was Robert Hawker in the 1800s. He wrote a very, very devotional style theological work. And when he was talking about these folks at ease in Zion and not looking for the judgment, he said, the ease, indolence, disregard, and contempt of salvation from these religious folk is disheartening. Really? You think that's disheartening, Mr. Hawker? Move forward a couple of hundred years and look at the religious folk that will fold like a wet napkin at the cry of the homosexuals in our town. And yet, our city council will declare we are all born-again believers. We're in a society that values diversity over doctrine in a second. In a second. And it's true when we see those who say we are religious and yet they push judgment out of their mind. I wonder if they aren't like these folks in Israel who in verse 6 it says they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You find religious folks that are grieved for the affliction of Joseph, and I don't mean Joseph Israel in Israel. I'm talking about our Lord and Savior. Find me religious people that are grieved for the agonies of the Lord Jesus Christ that their sins have caused. Find me some Christians that when we have the Lord's Supper and they bow their head and Pastor Josh or myself call to mind the broken flesh, don't sorrow in their hearts at the thought of what their sins did to our Savior as we remember His death and the whys and wherefores of it. And when you pick up that little cup with wine in it, the real thing on your mind is this stuff tastes nasty. That's what's on your mind. It's not, yeah, it might not taste like you would want it to taste, but think of the bitterness and the agony of our Lord and Savior, and you've got to swallow that little cup of juice that you don't like. My heart breaks for you because you do not have an eye for the sorrow of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. You're just doing your religious duty. Turn over to Job chapter 21. Job chapter 21. We're in a predicament in the religious world that we are quite at ease and the evil day has been put away from our minds. We're really not thinking about standing before the Lord who died for our sins. It's not a constant thought upon our minds. It's not set before us at a regular pace. In fact, we'll set before a plate of food 3 times a day to make sure that we feel good and we're healthy and we're doing all that we ought to do to care for ourselves. We'll make sure that we have memberships at gyms and we're doing all of these particulars to take care of our bodies. We'll make sure that we take our vitamins. We're doing all this we can to preserve this body that is going to be dust one day. And yet we don't set before us regularly the remembrance of our Lord and His sacrifice for us. We truly, as He said, we are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. When you sin, do you at any moment in your mind imagine, my Savior died for that sin. And here I am brazenly sinning against Him who loved me and gave Himself for me, as the Scriptures tell us. Paul declared himself the chief of sinners. Paul hadn't met me. Paul had done some bad things. I haven't done the particulars that Paul may have done, but I can guarantee you Paul hadn't done the particulars that I've done, but we'd all sinned. We're all guilty before a holy God. Now, religious men and women, pay close attention to this. And I count you as religious. Do you know why? Because there's a lot of places you could be this morning. But when I look out among this crowd that's here, you consistently are here on the Lord's Day. Consistently you're here. Which, by the way, makes you religious in the activity of doing something consistent. Now, you may not have pure religion and undefiled religion, but you religiously attend to the duties of worship. In fact, I know some of you religiously attend to the duties of making sure that the Lord gets 10% of your income and sometimes more. Because the church continues to be cared for, her ministers are continued to be supplied for. So I know I've got a religious group of people in front of me. I'm not talking to a bunch of folks that are ignorant about the Word of God. You've heard it preached. You're all familiar with it. Pay close attention to what is said here in Job 21, starting in verse number 7. And this is what he throws out here. And I don't want you to be found in this list as being the wicked. Wherefore do the wicked live? Become old, yea, or mighty in power. So he says, we look around us, and us as religious folks, we see wicked people living, we see the wicked people getting old and dying, and we see the wicked people rising in power, we see them doing all the things that we're trying to do, but not be wicked. Living, dying, promoting in our jobs, moving up the ladder, as we say sometimes, and getting ahead. Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. They have children. They raise up kids. They produce offspring like we produce offspring. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Have you seen that? Do you see that sometimes? You see the wicked, and it seems like they're just prospering, that things are going so nice for them. Their houses are established. I mean, they've got security alarms and a guard dog, and nobody breaks in and steals their stuff, and they seem to be safe. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Wow, that's a blessing for us not in the agricultural world, those of you that don't have critters that you depend on for your income. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They're actually able to reproduce and have living offspring from their animals, which increases their wealth. So every time a bull gets a cow pregnant and the cow has the baby and it doesn't die, we all rejoice. I've got a pregnant goat right now. I'm not really rejoicing, but I've got a pregnant goat. And when that pregnant goat has its babies, if one of them dies, I'm going to be sad. But you know what? Today, right now, my livelihood does not depend upon that goat having a live birth. And I was thinking it through. If there were even the remotest downturn in society, which would make it difficult for me to get to the grocery store and get eggs and get meat and something of this nature, how would I be thinking about my goat giving birth? I would probably bring that girl in the house and have her in the living room with a cot, a little bed on the floor. I'd be like, come on, baby. I don't even know what her name is. We named her. And I'd be petting that little goat. Please, not let those babies die. I would do everything I could to make sure they live, because we would want those animals alive, and it would be a big deal. Because my livelihood, well, since you know the wicked, their bull does just like our bull, and their cow does just like our cow, and we have calves born. Verse 11, they send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. Now, that might fall flat on our mentality, but you know, a nation that can send their kids out to play is a blessed nation. My daughter has a keen interest in her grandparents' lives as children and growing up, and she's spent a lot of time writing and recording stories from my dad and my mom, and getting information from them about their childhood and things, because she's so interested in all of that stuff that went on there. And I asked my dad after she'd been over there one day asking a lot of questions. I said, "What'd y'all do? What'd y'all play with when y'all were growing up?" "Sticks." I said, "Y'all had sticks? Cool." "When I was growing up," well, you know how that always goes, "all I had to play with was rocks." You know, not me. I had Hot Wheels. I had bicycles. I had things of that nature. Dad was talking to me about a bicycle one time he got to ride and how awesome it was. And I'm just like, really? You know, they would go to the creek and swim. And I said, "So y'all got to play a lot?" "Well, no, we didn't get to play a lot." When they'd get up in the morning, they had to work because their work was directly tied to what they ate. In other words, if they were going to eat something, they had to go out and produce it and bring it home. Jeremiah is my chicken letter outer, putter upper, egg gatherer. And there's not a day that he don't crack an egg. Now he'll deny it, so don't ask him. But every day there's a cracked egg in that basket. Every day there's a shell with a crack in it. Now, I'll bet you if Jeremiah was absolutely dependent on his food source, getting those eggs to the house unbroken, he would be very, very careful. He would gather, and he would probably look in every nook and cranny for where some old stray hen didn't want to get in the box and lay the egg. And he would find eggs in places that I can't imagine. Every once in a while he'll come up with like 40 eggs. I'll be like, "Whoa, what happened? Did you go rob the neighbors?" He'll go, "No, I found a nest here, or I found a nest there, and it's full of eggs." You know, I'm like, "Wow, this is great." And our whole concept changes. Well, here, the writer is saying, these folks send their kids out in number, the wicked do, and they dance. Their children are dancing. That doesn't say they never work. It doesn't say that. I'm not going to go to that extreme and say that. What I'm saying is they are affluent enough that their children have enough strength and energy that when they send them out to play, they've got all this energy. They can dance. They don't have something to fear. They can go out and they just play and they enjoy themselves. What a blessed picture of prosperity. Children that have time to play. Somebody was telling our kids one time, I thought, what a joke to tell my children this. My kids were working, doing something at the house. I can't remember what they were doing. "All those poor children, they need time to play." I thought, that's all my kids do. They play. They play when they're working. I have to go out there and stop them from playing while they're working. You have to supervise them to make sure that they're not playing. Poor kids, they need time to be kids. My dad didn't have time to be a kid. When his dad left to go off and build some secret something at some secret base up in Tennessee for the war, Dad was left with over a dozen beehives, a 40-acre farm, and I don't know that he may have just turned to be a teenager, 12, 13 years old. Just a kid. He didn't have time to play. He couldn't go out and dance. There wasn't room for that. And we're in a society that grieve when our playtime is interrupted. When our playtime is interrupted by work. You know, what we begrudge, our yards, our gardens, the homes we live in. I got all this work to do on this house. I got all this I have to take care of. I got all this stuff. It's all a great blessing that I am murmuring over. When you pull a carrot out of the garden and you eat it because you planted it and it grew and it tastes great. And then when you leave it in the garden and rot because you're too busy to go pull it out of the garden because you've been playing, is a sign we are affluent. We are affluent. I've got zucchinis as long as my leg because I haven't pulled them out of the garden. Because we're affluent. You say, "I sure would like to have that zucchini, Brother Michael." Just tell me, I can fix you up. Their children go out like flocks and they dance. Verse 12, they take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They've had their music lessons. They've gained the ability to play all these nice instruments. They've spent time focusing on it and practicing, and they rejoice in the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment, go down to the grave. In a moment. Therefore, they say unto God, this is what they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? What are we going to get better than what we got right now? And you know, that's exactly part and parcel what the world says about, we're better off than you guys are. Because we don't live like people with hope. We murmur as bad as they do. We're as hungry for the almighty dollar as they are. We are as greedy and covetous as the rest of the world around us. We're at ease in Zion just like they are. What we put our money toward does not look like eternity. What we put our time for does not look like a kingdom. What we spend our efforts on does not look like efforts that are an eternal treasure. We lay up and lay up for ourselves, and the world looks at us and goes, we're going to die like you one day. May as well live as well as you're living or better. And move right along. You know, your life is relatively smooth right now. I don't know what you're going through. We're at a relative ease right now. Even with our problems, we're better off than most of the world. Much better off than most of the world. I try not to ever forget that story in Luke 12 of the rich man that looked around him, and he's talked about how many crops he had, how much grain he was bringing in. It was an unbelievable harvest. He didn't know what to do with it all. And he says, I'll tear down my barns and build bigger. We're feeding our chicken cucumbers, and we're feeding our chicken squash. We're feeding our chicken tomatoes because we've got so much. We've got so much. But you remember what he said? He said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear my barns down. I'll build bigger barns and store my grain in it. And then he said to his soul, take thine ease. Right here in Zion. I'm right here in Zion. I'm going to take my ease. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. And I'm going to be merry. But it was our Savior who reminded him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. This night. While you're imagining vain things, while you're sitting here thinking about how you're going to take your next step in your amazing investment, and you're going to build your little empire, and you're going to take care of whatever dreams that you've got, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So I would ask you here today, my dear brethren, my dear friends, my religious brethren, if you were called home to meet the Lord this very night, how would you fare? How would you fare? Jesus said, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Are we at ease? Are we presuming upon our God? Have we put off the repentance that is so necessary to be right with our Lord? I would call you to turn to him this morning with an open face. Don't be like Felix in the story with the Apostle Paul, who declared to him, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. When I think it's a better time, when I'm not quite as busy, when I've moved into my retirement years and things have slowed down, and then I talk to people that retire and they say, man, I'm working harder now than I was when I was working. Retirement's about to kill me. I need to go back to work to rest. I hear people say things like that sometimes. They stay so busy. So when are you? When is it going to be a convenient season, Felix? I don't know. I don't know for you, except now, today, this is the day. So I would call on you to repent and believe the gospel. And if you are a believer, you truly are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have been at ease in this wonderful state that we're in and haven't truly been mindful of the fact that we have a duty to build a kingdom, to live righteously, to exercise dominion, to be faithful in the things that's put into our hands, to be good mothers and good fathers, faithful children, sons and daughters, churchmen that would be worthy of praise by the wicked rather than scorn as scoundrels and hypocrites. Every time I hear a story about somebody that tells me, oh, I know so-and-so, and they go to church, and they're in church all the time, and they curse God when they're not at church, and they're always, you know, checking out the women, and what a bunch of hypocrites. That's why I'm not in church. Oh, don't use that fool as your reason to stand before the Lord in judgment. Don't use that fool as your reason. For your soul will be required when you stand before the Lord, not His. God's not going to look at His soul and make a determining factor on you. So I do call you to repentance, both saved and unsaved alike here. For we are truly at ease in Zion. Let's stand to our feet. Father, as we bow in prayer, this is a text that touches the heartstrings of those of us who truly love You and want to serve You because we're bothered by our indolence, as Robert Hawker called it. We're bothered by our presumptuousness, as Spurgeon called it. Bothered by our sins, as You have declared it. I pray that You would cause us to walk righteously and do right before You. If there's unconverted among us, I pray that today would in fact be the day of salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name.